Good morning, friends, brothers and sisters. Welcome once again. I want to invite you to open your Bible to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18. That's the last couple paragraphs of the book of Galatians. I'll start reading from verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walked by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. As I mentioned, this is the last portion, last couple paragraphs of the book of Galatians. So today we are wrapping up our sermon series in the book of Galatians. I think we started this series in February, I think. So it took a few months. In a couple weeks, we will begin a new series in the book of Joshua in the New Testament. So I want to end this series with the same tone that the Apostle Paul sets in the beginning of this letter. And that is a gospel tone, the gospel confidence. Now I will give you a quick recap of the book of Galatians in just a moment. But speaking of gospel confidence, I came across this famous quote this week by President Theodore Roosevelt. He was the 26th president of the United States in the early 20th century. And then this quote is about the way he handled his foreign policy with the world. That was right before World War I, with a lot of tension around that was going on in the world. And this is what he said. This is his way of handling his foreign policy. He says, "Speak softly and carry a big stick, and you will go far." Speak softly and carry a big stick, and you will go far. This is his famous big stick diplomacy. By this he means if the U.S. had a strong military, it could work its will among the nations of the world. Wow. Quite a boast, isn't it? And this reflects the prevalent philosophy and belief of the world that we can be as confident and as boastful to do anything, to go anywhere, from the power and resources that we are able to amass or rely on in life. Well, this philosophy, this belief of confidence, of boasting, isn't wrong. Fundamentally speaking, it is not wrong. The key question really is, how do you define and identify such power and resources? In President Roosevelt's case, it is military strength, and that is an external display of power. The verb to boast appears actually three times in the book of Galatians, and all in chapter 6. Twice in the passage before us, twice in this passage, from verses 11 to 18, and once in verse 4, earlier we talked about it in the previous sermon. The Greek dictionary definition of to boast is to take pride in something, to glory in that something, to trust in something, to brag about it, and to find confidence in it. That's the idea to boast. Now, in ancient context, it often carried a military warfare connotation. Okay, have you ever seen movies of that shows ancient warfare, like you know those epic fighting scenes with a lot of soldiers coming down the hill and you know meeting each other and fighting, and there's a lot of hand-to-hand combats, right? In the ancient time, they don't have you know cannons and stuff. All they had is like sword and spears. They can just kind of stab each other, bloody and deadly. But before the battle, before they actually start the battle, what do? They usually have a pep talk, a rally, right? By someone, maybe the general, maybe the hero, whoever, to rouse excitement, to get some fighting spirit, to get everybody to get into a fighting spirit. Remember those scenes? And because why? Why did they do that? Most of the men in these battles, in these ancient battles, knew that most of them are going to die right away. I mean, they're not going to survive. How are they going to get the courage? How are they going to get the confidence to just march forward? How are they going to face their immediate future, which is death? So the idea of boasting is really is about finding confidence. So you got this man, this general, whoever, is going to give a speech to get everybody all excited. It's like, yeah, we're doing this for a cause. So the idea of boasting is really about finding confidence in something to deal with life's difficulty. In these final verses in Galatians, we are looking at Paul's final exhortation on the very thing that you should be boasting in. You should be finding confidence in life, in your struggles, in your conflicts, in your suffering, and even in death, lest what you have been counting on in life, the big stick that you think you're holding in your hand, ends up not big enough. So we will look at three headings from this passage. Three headings. One is confidence or boasting in the word. Second, confidence or boasting in the truth. And third, confidence or boasting in the outcome. Okay? We should be finding confidence in the word, the truth, and the outcome. First point, we should be finding confidence in the word. And this point is a summary of why Paul wrote this letter. And this point is a little bit subtle when I said finding confidence in the word, because I'm going to focus on just this one verse in verse 11, which is Paul's beginning of the beginning sentence of his conclusion of the book of Galatians. And he says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." Now, to us in the 21st century, this might sound like a really strange way to end a letter. But in the first century, most letters of this length, which is long, by the way, Galatians is actually long from the ancient standard. Typical letters were short, like 2nd and 3rd John. And those are the shortest letters in the books in the entire Bible. So those are the typical length of the letter. So most letters in the ancient time with this length were customarily dictated by the author to a scribe. The technical name for the scribe is called amanuensis. I don't know if this is the academic name, a scribe. So it's dictated to a scribe. And they would write neatly and small. The scribe would write neatly and small for two reasons. For speed, if you write smaller, you can write faster. And for space, because remember, there was no paper back in the first century. I think paper was not invented used in the West until like the 13th century or something like that. But there was no paper. What did they write on? Parchment. And parchment is extremely expensive. You don't want to write big, okay? Unless you want to really make a point, you write with big letters. So, also, anything that was written back then in the ancient time, because it was an oral culture, if you have to write something down, it means that it is extremely important. So Paul's use of his own handwriting here at the closing of his letter would be like putting his own autograph, his own signature, personal signature, as number one, a stamp of his apostolic authority. Remember that? That's what I've been talking about from the chapter 1 of the book of Galatians. that Paul has been trying to defend his apostolic authority so vehemently. And also, he used his autograph or his personal signature here, like writing it with his own hands, as a safeguard against forgery, as he mentioned that there's been so much false accusations and slandering against him, which Paul also alludes to throughout the letters many times, because the Judaizers, those Jewish Christians who are advocating for circumcisions, are false accusing Paul multiple times. So, let's do a quick recap of the book of Galatians. A quick recap of why Paul wrote Galatians. Paul came to the region of Galatia, which is kind of like around today's Turkey, if you know your geography. And that was during one of his earliest mission trips. He established local churches around in the region of Galatia, and then he moved on after his mission trip. And then sometime later, the Judaizers, as I mentioned, these Judaizers are the Jewish Christians who believed in Jesus but also believed in the Mosaic Law. They're called the Judaizers. They came to this region and preached the need of circumcision for salvation to the Galatians. So Paul heard about it, and he got extremely upset. And so he wrote this letter to defend his apostleship, the authority of the message that he preached to the Galatians, and to explain the true and pure gospel from the doctrines of justification and adoption. We talk about all that throughout this series. He also pounds on the importance of true Christian freedom. True Christian freedom. And then the need to engage in believers' spiritual warfare, the battle against remaining and residual sin. And so now, believers, we are not to abuse our freedom in Christ. We're not to abuse our freedom in Christ, even though we've been free from sin and death. And then there's also the need, Paul puts it, that there's a need to produce the fruit of the Spirit, to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And finally, he told them to pay attention to not be conceited, as if to live out the Christian life, to exercise your freedom, has nothing to do with you. That was last week's sermon, right? Now, Paul ends his letter with his apostolic authority once again. Back to chapter 1. It's almost like a bookend effect. He ends the letter with his apostolic authority, with his own handwriting, which means, as he mentioned in chapter 1, it is the authority of God, as his message is from God, not from himself. He's reminding them that. In other words, what's being said here concerning the pure gospel is the word of God, as Paul reminds the Galatians and us that this is what all men, especially all believers, must have confidence in, must trust. Question: how do you regard, respect, and submit to the authority of the Word of God in your life? What kind of authority does it have in your life? Ask yourself. How consistent are you in following the Word of God? That's one way of looking at it. Do I always think about the authority of God, the Word of God, in all situations in my life, or just sometimes? And from whose word do you find confidence in life? Who do you trust? Your own? The world? Other people? The news? Facebook? The point here is this. Remember, don't trust men's words, no matter who they are, even your own. But trust God's word. God's word is where we can find confidence in life. Surely, Paul wants his reader and us to pay extra attention when he says that he writes with such large letters, right? In verse 11. But it is also Paul also reemphasizes the main point of Galatians here again, in just in this one verse, Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, remember I mentioned the scribes, they write with small letters, right, for space and for speed. And so I'm pretty sure Paul is being sarcastic here when he said with large letters. Besides the fact that he wants them to pay attention, he's being sarcastic here to make a point that it doesn't matter how big the letters look as I write, what matters is the truth and the source of the truth. Right? Why do I say that? Because the very next verse, you look at verse 12, Paul mentions, those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, and I like the NIV translation of verse 12 here, is that, this is NIV 84. It doesn't show it in the 2011. The NIV 84 says, those who want to make a good impression outwardly, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to circumcise. And who are they? Who are those who are trying to make a good impression? The Judaizers. The Judaizers are focusing on external, outward appearance of salvation, forcing the Galatian believers to circumcise. But Paul doesn't. Paul is being sarcastic here because they can show off how great the external work that they have. With that said, what's the truth behind the motivation of the Judaizers? And that's my second point. Confidence or boasting in the truth. This is really about the truth behind the whole issue here. The truth behind the whole issue. The truth behind the motivation of the Judaizers, as Paul puts it in verses 12 and 13, is what? Is to boast in the flesh. The self-achievement, accomplishment, what you can do. Now, you got to remember how painful it would be to be circumcised as an adult, right? I mean, 8-day-old baby from the Old Testament law, you probably don't remember the pain. But as an adult, that's a painful thing to do. So, that's a real show of personal strength and determination and religious devotion. But Paul exposes the Judaizers' real motive behind getting Christians and believers to be circumcised, and that is to avoid pain, verse 12, to avoid being persecuted by the religious Jews and by the world, the Romans, the pagans. Why? Because Romans and the pagans, they thought doing circumcision is disgusting. But, and plus, these Judaizers, they don't want to be not able to hang out or hang around with their Jewish circle of friends, their buddies, their colleagues, family, people whom they grew up with. In other words, the old present status quo, the old world, their own circle is more important to them than Jesus. So, because of that, they end up being hypocrites. They end up being hypocrites, verse 13. Because their adherence, their following of the law, Old Testament law, which begins with circumcision, this is the first thing you got to do if you want to obey the law, you start with circumcision. Their obeying of the law is only selective because they know they can't and they don't follow all of God's law. This is why Paul calls them as hypocrites. Not here in this verse, but that's essentially that's what he's saying. And he's saying that throughout the entire book of Galatians. So the negative aspect of their motivation to force circumcision is to avoid pain, avoid persecution, avoid alienation. And that is, they really like the world more. They really like the world more. And their positive motivation would be that they want to look good. They want to look good and feel good about what they can do to achieve and accomplish. The end of verse 13, Paul says, that they may boast. He said that the Judaizers may boast in your flesh. Now, here is another sarcasm here, okay? As we're talking about looking good and feeling good, looking good and feeling good, Paul uses a grotesque imagery in a figurative sense. in the figurative sense, to express that these Judaizers are collecting their converts' foreskins, cut off from circumcision. Is that disgusting? They're collecting their converts' foreskin, cut off flesh from circumcision, as their trophies for their own boasting. What they chase after in life, to have more converts, what they think as making them look good, as the accomplishment of having so many converts that made them feel good about themselves, what they can achieve, are actually so disgusting. Disgusting looking and repulsive in reality. To be more proud of, to boast in what you can do, you can achieve, to accomplish in life in any ways or forms, more than having God's grace in Christ alone, is disgusting and repulsive. That's what we're saying here. That's what Paul is saying here. To think having a good show of your life to others in the world, to have worldly friends, connections, money, prestige, security, comfort, having any of that as more important, or to use religion or religious practices to put up a good showing of your life to others, either one, are altogether a different religion, a chasing of a certain ideal is a false gospel. That's a false gospel. That's no gospel at all. That was Paul's point in chapter 1 and 2. Alexander Schumann, the late Eastern Orthodox priest and theologian, whom I quoted last year, and I'm going to quote again, and I think it's a good quote. He said this: "One can love religion like anything else in life, sports, science, stamp collecting. One can love it for its own sake without relation to God, or the world, or life. Religion fascinates. It is entertaining. It has everything that is sought after by a certain type of person. Aesthetics, mystery, the sacred, a feeling of one's importance and exclusive depths, etc. That kind of religion is not faith." End quote. In other words, you may not think of what you're indulging right now, what you're into right now as religion, but it is. You're putting faith on something else. You're always putting faith in something. Life is about the struggle between man's self-made external and outward religion, living in the midst of this fallen world, versus having honest inward faith in the true and living God. It's always this struggle here. And you just can't escape the struggle trying so hard just by making external changes in your life with things, with situations, with behaviors. I'm just going to do this. I'm determined. I'm just going to correct this myself. But the gospel is completely opposite. It's the complete opposite of this. It is about letting God change you from the inside, from the heart. That leads to a new motivation that also show outwardly from the inside out, not from the outside in. So boasting on external and outward appearance is the truth behind the Judaizers to false circumcision. See that? But the truth behind Paul's motivation is to boast not what we men can do or achieve for ourselves, like circumcision, but to boast in what Christ has done on the cross for helpless, wretched sinners. That's crucifixion. The contrast between circumcision and crucifixion. What an irony, right? And perhaps another sarcasm here from Paul, I'm not sure. Because to the ancient world, the cross, the crucifixion, was the ugliest, most humiliating thing possible. The cross was invented by the Persians to execute criminals, but it was perfected by the Romans to produce the worst kind of punishment possible in the ancient world. It was disgusting. One theologian calls this as the Roman considered the cross degrading, disgusting, despicable, detestable, and disgraceful, end quote. And believers are to boast, to be proud of, and to find confidence in not ourselves, not what I can do, but in Jesus' humility, in his weakness, in his humiliation, in the power of the cross. That didn't end in death, but in Jesus' resurrection. Think about that. That humiliation did not end in sadness, but in glorification, in exaltation. The true understanding and true acceptance of this truth is the full embrace of your own flaws, your own sinfulness, your own weakness that Jesus took on to bear on the cross. Christ was punished and died for those who truly trust in him, those who are supposed to be punished and dead but now live. And therefore, as a result, if Christ died for you, you are free. Free from the power of the world, the power of anything external over you. The world is dead to you, and you are dead to the power of this world, all while you're still living in this world. Now notice, Paul isn't saying that the world is dead to you and you are dead to the world's power. It means that you have to live separately from the world now. You have to, you're supposed to just go off on your own and be separated and living like a monk or a nun. No, not like that at all. But instead, he tells us to boast in Christ, in fighting our fear spiritual battle, in fighting sin in life. And it is like having the ultimate power, the big stick, that we don't hold with our hand, but with our hearts, with faith. That is the power of the cross that had overcome the world. Jesus says in John 16:33, he says, "In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." So how is this for a real pep talk before a war? War against the world, against the self, the old self, and the devil. How's that for a pep talk? And to have this kind of confidence, to boast in the cross of Christ, means having radical and tangible changes in a person's life. In your life, in your thinking, in your motivation. It is like if you really believe that your believing friends, your unbelieving friends, your family, your classmates, your coworkers are all going to hell, then, if they don't believe they're going to hell, then you would have to tell them Jesus, wouldn't you? Think about it. But that means, and likely many times, you will lose friends. You will lose friends. You might not have many friends, maybe not anymore. But people and people generally don't like to be told that they are sinners, that they need a savior, and that they can't change their own situation, their condition, that they're incapable to change their condition by themselves. They don't like that. And the only thing that they can do, which you're supposed to tell them, is to humbly surrender their pride, their ability, their strength, their intellect, everything to Jesus, to his cross. So, what does it mean to be a Christian? Another theologian puts it as, it means that you must stand up for Christ and his cross. You must stand up for Christ and his cross. And this is a radical change. You must have the courage to do so. You have to stand up in your personal life and also in the communal life out there. It sounds really hard. It requires a radical change, right? And that brings me to my last point, how do we do it? This is why we need confidence in the outcome. Confidence in the outcome. We need to boast in the outcome. We can really boast and be confident in the outcome, in the radical change in believers' life, because Paul says we are a new creation. We are a new creation. Greek literally means, new creation means a new creature made by God. Verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The radical change that we believers are supposed to have was never about what we can or cannot do with our ability, but about what God, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, working in and through us. The new creation that God has begun in believers, in you, although definitive and certain and final, that is, meaning that your sins are forgiven, fully forgiven, but this new creation isn't finished or complete yet. Remember that. This new creation is actually a progression. It is a progression moving toward completion, toward killing the residual sin problem in you and becoming more and more like Jesus in His beauty. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. I've basically just summarized the doctrine of sanctification for you. Kill sin and become more like Jesus. That's the doctrine of sanctification. This progression of this new creation is the implementation of a new life system that would take up the rest of your life. I recently replaced my old computer's operating system. I use a Mac, so I use Big Sur. I upgraded to Big Sur. But guess what happened once I upgraded? I replaced the old system, right? They keep sending me updates of Big Sur. I probably updated the operating system like a month ago. I have had probably 4 or 5 updates already. You have to keep doing the updates throughout the lifespan of that new operating system. In believers, the new creation is a new system of desires, new system of affections, a new system of habits wrought or powered by the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. This is God through the gospel in believers' life with the Holy Spirit creating new motivation for obedience, a new system. Now, I want to point out one grammatical thing. Usually I don't put that much emphasis on grammar, but there's one grammatical thing that's really worth noticing in verse 14. It's the phrase, have been crucified. Notice that in verse 14, have been crucified. This is talking about Christ's crucifixion. This is talking about a crucifixion of the world. Well, we crucified, you know, with the world, and the crucifixion of the self. Okay? The Greek tense of this phrase is what? It's actually perfect tense, which is not far from the English. The Greek tense is perfect tense, which means past events that have a present consequence. Something that happened in the past continue to have consequence and effect in the present. This means our sinful nature has been crucified with Christ in the past, and our present consequence is that we strive to live according to that reality, dying to the world's hold in us, the new creation, which has begun in us and now continue to be implemented for the rest of our lives. So don't think just because we are still weak and we stumble and we sin, we have to constantly live in shame or disappointment. No, we don't need to do that. But rather, boast in Christ of what He has done for you, not what you can do, and find confidence in the outcome He brought into your life, the new creation that is in you. Here's a big question. How? I like this analogy from this one pastor. He said that most of us have cars, right? You have maybe one car or multiple cars at home. If we need to go somewhere far, we need to drive. And all you got to do is to, if you already have a license and if you know how to drive, all you got to do is to get into the car and drive. Meaning that you have to get behind the wheel, you have to start the engine, you have to put in gear, meaning you have to press the gas pedal, all that, etc. Now, if the car is parked in your garage, and you, the owner of the car, is in the house, then you already have the means, what's needed to make the trip, right? But Because you, maybe you forgot where your car is. If you're not aligned, you're not in alignment, if you're not in the right position, if you're not in the right relationship with the car, meaning that you're not sitting behind the wheel, you're not going anywhere far. You may walk, but you're not going anywhere. This isn't a matter of ability anymore, but a matter of having the right alignment in the right position with the power, the engine, the means that we believers already possess in God's new creation in us. You see that? God has put what we need to grow inside us, and that is the new nature with His Spirit. This is why He says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. This is all about you. This is all about you believing, finding confidence in God's new creation in you. I cannot be more practical than this, but to tell you to trust. I wanted to. But I think every time I'm trying to think of something even more practical, I realize that I'm misdirecting you. I'm misinterpreting the scripture here. And this is why Paul addresses true believers, God's people, in verse 16 when he says, all who walk by the rule, which is the idea of walking in Christ's righteousness, the same idea back in chapter 5, verse 25, when he says, keep in step with the Spirit. Remember when I talk about keeping in step in the Spirit? I talk about that it is about to march in formation with the rest as soldiers, which means to be in alignment with the Holy Spirit leading you in your life. And so this is a reminder for those who are in Christ for us to align our lives to what God has already made us to be. This is a reminder that you not only needed to be converted to believe if you're not, but you, believing in the gospel, but you need to continue to live out the gospel in your life as God's new creation. So I just have one final question to end the book of Galatians. One final question to end the book of Galatians. What does boasting in the cross of Christ look like in your life? What does boasting in the cross of Christ look like in your life? And this is just another way of asking several other minor questions under these big questions, okay? Like questions like, how does Jesus' power and glory show forth in my weakness? In my forgiveness? How does it show? Ask yourself that. Or another question would be, under it would be like, how is Jesus seen by others in my life, especially when I am under stress, opposition, pressure, sadness, pain, and suffering? How do I react that others would see that I react differently? And to go a step even further, when we ask what does boasting in the cross of Christ look like in your life, we're talking about also how willing are you to rely on Christ to make sacrifice for God and for God's people? How willing are you to serve? As we see, Paul has suffered so much persecution for serving Christ, standing up for the true gospel, as the scars or marks on his body show just that, verse 17. He talks about those scars. So if the cross of Christ means so much in your life, the forgiving mercy, the blessings, and the power that is in you, how willing are you to serve and to give your time and your energy and your attention to your brothers and sisters, to God's church, and to the fallen world, to the poor, the sick, the needy, and the weak? Is it only when it's convenient for you? Or will you get involved even when it may, quote unquote, scar you? What do I mean by scarring? When you make sacrifice sometimes, that's when it's kind of like metaphorically, it is a scarring process. You have to give up your comfort. You may have to give up your time. You may have to give up your energy, money, all kinds of things. But all for the glory of the Lord, all because of the cross of Christ. Ask yourself this. What marks do you bear in your life that show your confidence and boasting in the cross of Christ? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word, the word of Paul and of the Holy Spirit reminding us that we don't just believe in the gospel so that we are set for life and have eternal life. Yes, we do. But Lord, you have called us to continue to make progress in our life, to live out that gospel, to dedicate our entire life as living sacrifices to serve you and to serve your people. Help us that life is never without your grace. And lead us to align our mind and our hearts to the new creation that you have created in us for those who have believed you. Lead us into maturity. Lead us to freedom. Lead us to happiness in serving you and serving others. We thank you for your gospel grace. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.